Jesus' public ministry began with his baptism in the Jordan River. It was a surprising turn of events in the eyes of his forerunner, John the Baptist, that the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one from God, that he would identify himself with repentant sinners was not the public debut that John expected. From the Jordan, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to face temptation by Satan. It was a private encounter. No one was there. But it was made public in the gospel record, made public because that encounter between the Christ and the deceiver was for the benefit of sinners who had been caught up in his deception and given in to his temptations. The sinners with whom Jesus had identified in his baptism. But though he gained a victory over Satan, the victory was hidden. The triumphant Christ emerged from the wilderness without fanfare. And then comes Matthew's description of Jesus' preaching. He heralded the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. Light was beginning to dawn over the darkness in which the inhabitants of this world existed. They were groping for meaning and purpose under the constant and the oppressive dark shadow of death. And Jesus brought a new dawn into this world. The sun was rising with healing in its wings. It was to banish the darkness from the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. It was to bring life. It was to bring purpose. It was to bring hope. It was to bring peace with God to sinful and rebellious humanity. How did the kingdom of heaven begin to emerge? Out of the darkness of this world, like the dawn light of the rising sun chasing the shadows from the earth, what would the first glimpse of Christ's kingdom reveal? Now this is what Matthew inks his pen to describe in this paragraph as he narrates the calling of the first disciples of Jesus Christ. And I want to draw your attention in the first place to the giver of the call to discipleship. Now these men who are named here, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. These disciples, they weren't ignorant of Jesus. It wasn't suddenly that a stranger stood on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and called out to them as they were about their daily labours of fishing, and said to them, "Come, follow me." For we've already noted that Matthew, following his record of the temptation of Jesus Christ, jumps perhaps as much as a year into the ministry of Jesus to describe the first call of the disciples. John, on the other hand, has already told us that Peter and Andrew have met Jesus. They've encountered him. We're told that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. He had gone down from Galilee, he had travelled south into Judea, where he had heard about this prophet who was drawing crowds and proclaiming a message of the imminent arrival of the Messiah into the world. And Andrew had gone to find out more about this man, John the Baptist, and to listen to his preaching. And evidently he had responded to the preaching of John the Baptist to prepare his own heart and his own life for the coming of the Messiah, becoming convicted of his own sins and his need to be reconciled to God. He had been baptized by John and become a disciple of John. And one day, as he's with John, listening to John and observing John baptizing others, John suddenly says, "Behold the Lamb of God! This is the one of whom I have spoken. This is the one who is greater than I am. This is the one who I'm not worthy to untie and carry his sandals. So great is this one." Andrew had thought, well, how great is John the Baptist? How great is he who is proclaiming this message from God? God has been silent for 400 years. There has not been a prophet in Israel, and now there is a prophet. How great is this prophet? And that prophet says, but there's one greater than I am. And Andrew went, and he found his brother, Simon, called Peter, and brought him to Jesus, so that Peter met Jesus as well in those early days. Implicit then is the fact that Peter was also a disciple of John. He was no longer in Galilee, he was in Judah alongside his brother Andrew, listening to the preaching, hearing and seeing all that John was doing. There were others. There were two disciples standing beside John the Baptist when he declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That disciple is unnamed. But I think we can be fairly certain who it was. It would be John, who wrote John's Gospel and throughout its pages never mentions himself by name. On a couple of occasions, he mentions the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's as close as he comes ever to identifying himself in that gospel. So not surprising then that he makes no mention of himself as the other disciple of John the Baptist, who then went and followed Jesus to see where he was staying, and to spend the day with him, listening to this one who was greater than John. And here, we're told that John had a brother, and his brother's name was James. And so these disciples who had once been disciples of John, and who had been directed by John to Jesus, and had spent some time with him, no doubt, when they returned to Galilee, they were full of the things that they had heard and the things that they had witnessed there. And they told everyone about what John was doing and what John was saying of the one John was pointing to. And they would have talked about their encounter with Jesus. They would have been all excited about these new things that were being revealed. And no doubt, if James had not been with them down in Judea, he is now fully informed of all that transpired there. This one whom they had met John called the Lamb of God. I wonder what they would have understood of that phrase. Behold the Lamb of God. You know, these men were very confused men for the next 3 years. They walked with Jesus, they talked with him, they watched him work miracles, they witnessed his encounters with the Pharisees and the scribes who was hostile against him. They watched the tenderness and the patience with which he dealt with so many sick and diseased and disabled people all around him. And they were confused. Who is he? At times they caught glimpses, something of the majesty, something of the power, something of the glory of this man. The man who could stand up in a boat in the midst of a storm and say, "Peace," and the winds stop, and the waves are completely calm in a moment. Here is a man who was different from any man they'd ever met in their lives before, with a power and an authority. But what did they understand about him? They didn't know him. "You are the Son of God," they would say from time to time, but did they really know what they were saying? Did they understand? Did they comprehend? And more than that, if he is the Son of God and he's come into this world, why? Why did the Son of God come into this world? John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And we know that this Lamb is the most significant Lamb that has ever come into this world. He is the true Passover Lamb. There was a Lamb from God. There was the provision of God when the people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt all those hundreds of years earlier, when their lives were shrouded in darkness and where there was no hope, and they cried out to God in their distress, and he heard them, and he sent Moses as his prophet to them to deliver them. He gave them a lamb that would be slain, a lamb whose blood would be poured out, a lamb who would be a covering for them, so that as the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt, not one of them would be touched by the finger of death. There was a lamb from God. We think of Abraham, the man of God, the friend of God, who was given a great and precious promise in the covenant that God made with him, that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed, and that he would give him a son who would rise as a ruler, as a leader, as a life giver to this world. And so a son was born. Isaac was born to Abraham, and he was his beloved son. He doted on this son of his, who grew through his childhood and into adolescence, and then God commanded him to take his son, his only son, whom he loved so dearly, and to offer him as a sacrifice to his God. And Abraham took his son, and he took wood for a fire, and he took a knife. and he went to the appointed place. And there he was about to slay his son as an offering to God, and God stayed his hand and provided a ram, a substitute for his son, to take his son's place, to be offered as a sacrifice to God. There was a Lamb of God. There was a lamb who was prepared for slaughter. In Isaiah sings songs of a servant who was to come, songs of the Messiah. And the servant's song sings of one who was to be bruised and broken and beaten and bloodied, like a lamb for sacrifice. And the Lord laid on him the iniquities of his people, and he died in their place. There was a Lamb of God. And that Lamb of God sits on a throne today, high and exalted and lifted up above his enemies. He reigns on the very throne of God, a lamb as it had been slain. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of his people. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Passover lamb. He is Isaac's substitute. He is Isaiah's servant. He is the Lamb enthroned in glory. And this is the one who was walking beside the Sea of Galilee. This is the one who sees his old friend Peter and Andrew. They're out just a little way from the shore. They're on a boat and they're casting their nets into the sea in order to make a catch. And he says to them, "Come, follow me. There's John." Oh, and that must be his brother. How similar they are, these sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. "Come," he says, "follow me." The one who called them, drew them with irresistible power and love. There was no one like this man. Oh, John was great. And he brought with him a message that needed to be heard. It needed to be heeded. It needed to be responded to. People needed to repent. They needed to be baptized. They needed to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. But here he is, this Messiah. The one who is greater than John. And when he says, "Come," you cannot resist him. He is the giver of this call. "Come, follow me." I want to draw your attention, secondly, to the purpose of the call. The purpose of the call is is twofold. There's two aspects to it, a dual purpose. As Jesus walks beside the Sea of Galilee and sees these old friends in their boats doing their daily work, and he calls to them, "Follow me." It is with a purpose. He has an aim. Firstly, he has a short-term purpose. He wants to train them. "I will make you fishers of men. I want to change you. I want to transform you. I want to work with you. I want to make you into something that you weren't before. I will make you fishers of men." You know, this isn't their choice. They didn't decide, "Oh, I think I'll follow Jesus and become a fisher of men." Now, in those days, all sorts of teachers had disciples. They were their students. But the norm was that the disciple would choose a teacher. The disciple, the student, would attach themselves to a teacher. Perhaps it's a little bit like deciding what school you're going to go to. You weigh things up, you list the pros and cons, and you make a judgment, you make a determination. "I'll go here." And that's what disciples used to do, the disciples of the rabbis, the disciples of the Pharisees. Gamaliel's disciples, he didn't choose them, they chose him and attached themselves to that teacher. But Jesus, oh, there were many, many crowds of people who would gather around him to listen to him and follow him for a while, and they are referred to as disciples, but not in this particular way, where Jesus calls out and commands, "Follow me." It's his choice, not their choice. And it's his agenda, not their agenda. He will determine how he teaches them and what they will be taught. He has declared to them right from the outset, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to have them with him. And they're going to watch everything that he does. And they're going to listen to everything that he says. They're going to see the expressions on his face as he responds to different people who come to him. The Pharisees and the scribes who are there to trick him. Or the little old lady who comes after a lifetime of discomfort and trouble in her health and reaches out her hand just that she might touch the hem of his garment, believing that that would be enough for her to be completely healed. All sorts of people. And he responded to each one in the perfectly appropriate way, with the right words and the right tone and the right expression and even the right touch. And they watched it. They saw it all. They listened to his wisdom. Oh, no man ever spoke like this man with such clarity, with such authority, with such conviction, that all that he said was not an idea, not a guess, not a suggestion, but all that he said was the truth, and nothing but the truth. And they took it all in, and they stored it all up, until 3.5 years pass in his presence, and he departs and he goes back to his Father in heaven. And they are left in this world, these men whom he has called. And it was said of them, they had been with Jesus. Their enemies, the enemies of Jesus, now the enemies of his followers, recognize they've been with Jesus. Jesus has rubbed off on them. Those days and nights in Jesus' presence in Jerusalem and in Galilee and in Judea and even in Samaria, it's all had its effect on them. Day by day by day by day, they have learned and seen and known Jesus. And there is something of Jesus about them now. This was his doing. This was his agenda, that they might be conformed to his likeness. And in his likeness, they might go out into the world and be fishers of men. His goal is for them to be the foundation of his church. Perhaps not the most spectacular part of a building, the foundation. For the most part, you never see the foundation of a building. You get some tremendous buildings in this world, from the modern skyscrapers to the ancient temples. And they all stand on a foundation. It is absolutely necessary. And this was Jesus' goal as he called these men to himself. He was going to set them as a foundation for the temple that he was going to build, for the kingdom that he was going to raise and rule over. That was his short-term purpose, to train these men to the goal of them founding the church. And of course, his long-term purpose then is that they be able and equipped to found the church, to be the foundation of the church. His long-term purpose through the training is to end up with labourers. That's what he wants. That's his purpose, as he calls Andrew and Peter and James and John. They are fishermen, but he wants them to be fishers of men. I wonder what they thought when Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then they scratch their ears and say, "Did we hear right? What does he mean, fishers of men?" But they went, they followed him, they were trained by him, they became labourers in his kingdom. And he gave their lives, oh, such significant purpose. Oh, they'd been doing a good work before, as fishermen, going out to their boats every day on the Sea of Galilee, casting in their nets, drawing them in. Sometimes they're empty, and dejectedly they return to shore Other times they're full. And off they go. Having sorted them out, they take them to the market. And everyone in the market is saying, "Oh, thank you so much for your success today, Andrew and Peter, James and John. We were really in need of a nice fish for supper." They were doing a good work. But Jesus was calling them to a better work. Jesus himself knows the reality that man shall not live by bread or fish alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The world may need bread. The world may need fish. The world needs something more than that. The world needs the word of God. And they were to take the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, to teach them all that Jesus had commanded them. This is the work that Jesus is calling them to do. This is his long-term purpose. As there beside the Sea of Galilee, he calls these men and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Theirs was, of course, a very specific call to be the foundation of the church. You lay a foundation once, you don't repeat the foundation. Once the foundation is laid, you then begin on the structure. And as the structure rises up, brick by brick, stone by stone, each set in its appropriate place, fitting together so perfectly to make a functional structure that works for its purpose, that makes a glorious structure that is eye-catching and full of splendor. Yes, they were called to be the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. And yet their call, it underscores the reality of the call of Christ to every Christian who is a disciple of Jesus. For they were called to build the church. And that great commission that was given to the church is the commission that the church continues to fulfill. And as each disciple, like a stone, is added to the church, they each play a part in the life of the church. Each one plays a part in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Not everyone is a preacher of the gospel, for not everyone is a mouth. But everyone plays their part in the fulfillment of the commission that Christ has given to his church. And so today, Christ is calling. He's calling men and women and boys and girls. He's saying, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will place you into my church, and together, as a body, you will function to draw others to me." And so God calls today. He calls people out of their earthbound lives. They are dust, and to dust they will return. Or is there something more? Is there something beyond this world? Not out there in the planets far, far away. But even here, even now, is there something more than dust? And God calls disciples to himself. He breathes into them the breath of life. He makes them into living beings beyond anything molded out of the dust of the earth. He makes them new creatures with eternal life. He brings them from this earth-bound existence of dust returning to dust, and he molds them into a new creation in Christ Jesus. And he brings them out of this world of decay and death and into his world of life, into the kingdom of heaven. And here it is, the kingdom of heaven that was at hand. And the dawn was coming as he called these disciples to be fishers of men. Oh, it was such a small, little, insignificant thing that was begun there on the Sea of Galilee as Jesus called his first disciples, like that which he would describe later on in his ministry. Here was a mustard seed, and that mustard seed would grow, and it would grow and grow and grow and grow until the birds of the heavens made nests in the branches of the mustard tree. And so the kingdom of God, there it begins, beside the Sea of Galilee, with these four men called to follow Jesus. And it grew, and it's grown, and it's grown, and it's grown, and it envelops the whole world, and people are drawn in from every tribe and nation and language and people, that they all might be disciples of Jesus, that they all might be living stones being built up into a glorious temple as a dwelling place of God. There it began. This is Christ's purpose as he calls these disciples. What a glorious vision he had in his mind as he called these four ordinary men. In the third place, I want to draw your attention to their response to the call. It was an immediate response. There was no hesitancy. Now they knew his background. Three of them at least had met him before, had spent some time with him before. That wasn't absolutely necessary, and it may be that some of the other disciples, who later are called apostles, didn't know much about him, perhaps only by hearsay, before the call came to them, "Follow me." It wasn't necessary to have that background. What was necessary was the work of God upon them. Jesus was to say later, John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one. It was the call of God upon their hearts. And Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." There's this recognition. They hear the cry. "Peter, Andrew, James, John, follow me." And they know him. It is rooted in their hearts by the Spirit of God. He is our shepherd. He is our guide. He is our protector. He is our provider. We must follow him. And so they follow. And so men and women and boys and girls have heard the cry, "Follow me," and they've heard the voice of Jesus. And they've known his voice. And they followed him. Their response was wholehearted. They didn't come murmuring and complaining or making excuses. No, there was no word from Peter and Andrew, but we need to bring our boat in and pull it up on the beach, and we need to sort out our nets, and there's the catch that we can't come straight away. There's things to be done. James and John, they don't say, "We can't leave our father here all by himself, mending the nets and preparing them for another day's work. There's work to be done." No, they're wholehearted in their response. For this is what Christ requires. And their wholehearted response is a sacrificial response. They left everything. Andrew and Peter left their boat and their nets. James and John even left their father. And they followed Jesus. They left everything. Everything that was familiar to them. Everything that was known to them. But they went after this man. "Where's he going to take us? Where are we going, Jesus?" "You'll see. Follow me." There was a man. He lived hundreds of years before these men lived. He lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. It was a place quite advanced in its society, but full of idolatry. And God called out to a man who lived there, and he said to him, "Follow me." And that man was Abraham. And Abraham followed God. He didn't know where he was going. Didn't know where God would take him. He didn't know what experiences God would bring him through. He left everything that was familiar to him. He left his extended family behind. He went on his way, following God. Abraham believed God. Trusted God, lived upon the word of God. God blessed him. And here are four sons of Abraham. Don't you see the family resemblance? Jesus said, "Follow me." And they followed him. They trusted him. They listened to his word. They built their lives upon his word. They were willing to let go of everything to follow him. This is the call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. For what a teacher he is. What a guide he is. This is the Christ who is both God and Saviour. And so he, above all others, is worthy of our immediate and wholehearted and sacrificial service. We must all be ready to follow him, to leave all and follow him. To trust him, to take us. We know not where, except we do know where. He's going to take us to heaven. He's going to take us to our promised inheritance. He's going to take us to where there is no more sin and no more suffering, and where he will wipe every tear away from our eyes, and we will be at complete peace and in perfect happiness forever and ever and ever. That's where, but the road to there. What will it hold for us? We don't know. We must trust him. We must follow him. The kingdom of heaven dawned in this world with the call of Christ. Here were four ordinary men going about their regular routines, but the call of Christ found them and drew them to himself. It was the beginning of something great. It was the beginning of something glorious in them and in the world. From this insignificant beginning, a kingdom would arise that would encircle the globe with the blessing of God. And in themselves, they would be lifted from the disgrace of sin to enjoy the glory of sons of God in the kingdom of heaven. And this is true. This is true for you if you will hear the voice of Christ calling today. If you will follow him today, the kingdom of heaven will come to you in all of its glory, in all of its splendor, in all of its power, for Christ will come to you. As you follow him, he will be with you every step of the way. He will guide you and he will uphold you. He will take you through every circumstance that he himself has designed specifically for you, to make you like himself. Every encounter, every trial, every pleasure, every place, every person, all will be according to Christ's plan, that you may be like him. And people will say, oh yes, they've been with Jesus. There's something about Jesus about them. And God will use you. He will use you in ways beyond anything that you could imagine to build his kingdom in this world. Or you think you're doing so little. You think you have so few skills and such little to offer. But when Christ calls, there's no redundancy. When Christ calls, there's no uselessness. There's no worthlessness. When Christ calls, he places everyone perfectly into the situation and the circumstances in order to achieve his purposes for his own glory and the good of his people. This, my friends, is the dawning of the kingdom of heaven in this world. Be a part of it until at last you see it in all of its fullness, in all of its glory, and through the ages of eternity, with gratitude in your heart, you will say, thank you, Jesus, for calling me. May his name forever be praised. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the call of Christ and for what it does to transform lives and to build his kingdom in this world. May each of us here have ears to hear the call of Christ today, and may we each respond immediately, wholeheartedly, sacrificially, knowing that there is no sacrifice, no loss that we can incur, that Christ will not so vastly, more abundantly make up for in his love and in his presence and in his provision. So help us to trust him, to live by his word, to renounce the dust of this world, and to enter into the glory of our God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.